Well, it is a privilege and a joy to be here with you all at the Cripplegate Conference again. Thank you to Emmanuel Bible Church, to Pastors Jesse, Jordan, and all of you for just the great joy it is to be here with you. We certainly have been well fed, well served, have we not? Jordan, thank you for setting the tone. From Isaiah 6, the law is a reflection of the holiness of God and the gravity of the God that we serve and the God we love. Jesse showed us the compelling way, maybe the counterintuitive way that our Lord, the Good Shepherd, uses the law as he looked into the soul of this lost man and felt a love for him. A love which we all must have for souls. And then, Nate, brother, you made us hungry. excellently showed us how the holiness and some of these sort of seemingly obscure ways that God communicated his law to his covenant people and under the Mosaic law, how that certainly still is very profitable for us today in informing Christian conversion and Christian conduct. And then this session we'll attempt to look at some of the ways in which the law is erroneously put towards us, especially as it pertains to the third use of the law. Recall the three uses of the law that we've been shepherded to understand. The first use of the law is to reveal the character of God, of our great God. And subsequently to drive us to a necessary spiritual and soul despair that we'd put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second use of the law to restrain the capacity of the flesh, of evil. And then the third use of the law, which is to guide and to motivate godliness and godly living. Before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer. Father, you are so great and loving and mighty, gracious and holy and merciful all at the same time. And we want to better know you. As Jeremiah, written in Jeremiah 9, don't boast about riches and strength and wisdom, but boast that we know you. And that we love you. And may this conference be furthering unto that end. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, the L word is one of the ugliest words of all. Legalism. Legalist. Legalistic. You're a legalist. Have you said this, or have you had people say this to you before? If you've been a Christian for some amount of time, I suppose, and I'm going to guess that you have. I have. Earlier in my Christian walk, this would be said to me, and I would be shocked and a little bit confused. And culturally, in our day and in our place, the accusation comes, I think, more than it should. That's legalism. What do we mean by that? There are a few ways, I think, biblically, that legalism could be used. First, legalism could be used in the idea of someone who elevates preferences or liberties to a place of biblical command, explicit biblical command. That might be a way in which it is used. Also, the term legalism might be used to describe a movement now in New Covenant times, which is sort of resurrecting some of the Old Covenant commands, the Mosaic Law, which was fulfilled in Christ. Brother George will preach about that tomorrow. Other ways, the most severe, by definition, is the legalism that says human effort or works or deeds are necessary sometimes in addition to the work of Christ, or are necessary to merit right standing with God, are necessary to get to heaven, are required to have an acceptable righteousness before holy God. Or works are necessary for salvation. In that sense, legalism does violence to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard from Jordan and Jesse and Nate, both of the holiness of God, the blazing holiness of God, and our severe lack thereof, the opposite. At the same time, we've heard from them about the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what God demands from his holiness, he supplies for his people in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That these impossible commands, this impossible standard that God has for his creatures, perfection. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You disobey, James 2:10 says, you violate one command of the law, and you violated the whole thing. Oh, and by the way, in your nature, not only in your doings, but in your nature, you must perfectly conform to the holiness of God, as these brothers have preached. And the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated by his own compassion and his mercy and his love, stepped out of heaven. And he did two things that are critical, didn't he? He obeyed. His nature and his doings were in perfect conformity to that standard, to God the Father, to God. And then, because of that obedience and the righteousness that he demonstrated, he was then alone qualified, which is the reason he came, to go to the cross and be punished in our place. Christ was not some unfortunate martyr that had come under the hands of the angry Judaizers and the Romans. That was sort of humanly what was going on. But he came because God had predestined a people for himself and desired, motivated by his love, to redeem them. And the only way that could be done is to have a righteous substitute that he puts forward, who is utterly impeccable in nature and deed, and then to punish him in our place, so that by faith in him alone we would have forgiveness and right standing that is permanent, a righteousness that is not our own, not that is procured through the law, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone has solved the problem. He lived and died as our representative. The Father crushed him. Our works, this is so critical, our works cannot merit righteousness. We cannot morally muscle our way up into heaven. Our religious deeds and doings in no way contribute to our positional favor and our right standing before Almighty God. They contribute nothing. By the works of the law, no man will be justified. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Now, there is a legalism that says, well, works are needed to inch your way into heaven. And in this sense, that's the most severe type of legalism. In this sense, legalism says no. In effect, sorry, the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ was not enough. So it confuses the way to forgiveness. It tarnishes the glory and the majesty of the gospel. It lays up heavy burdens that no one can carry, and it crushes hope and fuels despair. It's a great error, which is why Paul, as we'll study tomorrow night in Galatians chapter 1, ferociously opposes this idea, because there are really only two types of religions in the world. We understand that. Man's accomplishment or divine accomplishment. And the latter is the only way. The former is an impossibility. Every other system can fall into that type of legalism. Now, for that reason, because it is so severe, labeling something and someone as legalistic ought to be done cautiously and, I think, sparingly and accurately. That's legalistic. Are you sure? We have to be real careful and accurate when we say that. Misdiagnosing legalism is not like misdiagnosing, you know, a cold or someone's eye color or whatever. It's far more serious. To call someone or to call something legalistic can be to call into question their fidelity to the gospel. Propagating perhaps an unsavable system, trampling the cross. So we better thoroughly understand what we're saying and why the warning about this, because as I have the great privilege of shepherding souls, I hear this a lot. You know, Eric, so-and-so said that this thing that I was experiencing, this thing that I was doing is very legalistic. And as I talk to other Christians just around in our nation, I hear the same thing. I'm thinking, where did they get that idea that is legalistic? That legalism card can be overplayed. So overplayed. There are times when it is not overplayed. When preferences and liberties are elevated to biblical command, we have to be very, very careful about that. That issue was fought in the Reformation. But Christians are being fallaciously warned about legalism, especially as it pertains to this third use of the law, to guiding and motivating our godliness. Often legalism is wrongly attributed to this third use of the law. So I just want us to look at a couple of things that I see people often calling legalism. Even in the last few years, there have been books coming out that say you should not take this approach to the third use of the law. That this idea of Christian growth, once you are saved and justified, that's legalism. You're a legalist. It's a wrong way to, as Jesse was talking about J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness and the Means of Grace, it's a wrong way to approach holiness and the means of grace. So just a few things I want to go through here. Five things that are not legalism. Five things that are not legalism that too often are labeled as such. Five things that are not legalism, that too often are labeled as such, again, as it pertains to the third use of the law and our Christian walk, our Christian growth and sanctification. Number one, these are in no particular order. Number one, a feeling of guilt. A feeling of guilt. And if you've never encountered any of these or heard this, praise the Lord, you can listen along and perhaps be further informed to shepherd souls as we continue to walk with the Lord. A feeling of guilt. Guilt is often mistaken for legalism. I hear this often with dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. Guilt, or a sense of violating God's commands. This is not inherently legalistic. This error sometimes says, you made me feel guilty. That's so legalistic of you. Sometimes it can presuppose that this feeling of guilt is something that is unnecessary. It is wrong. It's legalistic. It is possible to feel a wrong type of guilt if our conscience is misinformed on the Word of God. If we've held something up to the level of a command that is not. But guilt can be a good thing, and Christians often, sometimes there's this association of legalism with guilt. Guilt is the sounding, though, of your spiritual smoke alarm in the soul. I could feel guilty for sin, so when the guilt comes, Instead of playing the legalism card, we need to ask ourselves, what triggered that? What triggered the smoke alarm? Is there smoke? Why do I have this sense of conviction, guilt? And we are strictly forbidden to ignore the spiritual smoke alarm. Sometimes professing Christians will say, you know, you're teetering on legalism when you're feeling this unnecessary guilt. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We're to be joyful. On these unfortunate Christian radio stations that are profuse in our day, we hear all this stuff about joy is the goal. Shouldn't feel bad. You're being legalistic. You have a legalistic standard upon yourself. And ironically, God may be doing a powerful work of grace in an individual, in the heart of someone who is crushed in spirit. Let's think about what the Holy Spirit has come to do. John 16:8, you can turn there. John 16:8. What did the Holy Spirit come to do? John 16:8, in the upper room discourse, Jesus is talking about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will proceed from him and the Father. And he says in John 16:8, and when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we see this play out even in the passage that Jordan read from Galatians 5, that the work of the Spirit is to kind of turn things on and start having a more righteous reaction to sin. And I see individuals, even books, popular books, putting an unnecessary label and an added weight unnecessarily on Christians, saying you need to sidestep away from that a little bit and not feel that. That's wrong. Wrong. What does the Spirit come to do? Oh, well, the Spirit just wants us to have this happiness. But to be very careful. That type of accusation, might that be actually spurning and running from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit? Motivated by love, as God the Father is transforming an individual. Mustn't spurn that. We must ask, is it informed by Scripture? Okay, it is. And then receive that. Walk with God. God isn't myopic in how he ministers the Spirit to us in saving and sanctifying us as far as the feelings or whatever emotions that we have. There's fear. Isaiah was shook. There's joy. There's comfort. There's the whole gamut. Read the Psalms. So much conviction in there and guilt. It's a part of God loving an individual. God's guilt is often God's good gift, sometimes a work of the Spirit to trigger a repentance in us. Turn to Luke 18:9. See the power of God working in a heart. Luke 18:9. Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Ouch. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful or be propitious to me, the sinner. And Jesus, his commentary, I tell you, verse 14, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was crushed with guilt before God, and it was a good thing. It wasn't legalism. This is the gospel. This is justification by faith here. Let people experience that ministry of the Spirit without trying to invade with these superficial, contemporary, evangelical labels they get put on people. It's bad. Don't do that. This is a gift of grace. One writer says, quote, never any of God's children been comforted thoroughly, but they were first humbled for their sins. So the presence of guilt is not an automatic indicator of legalism. Look, being a Christian, coming to Christ and being a Christian, it's coming near to Christ, it's walking with Christ, it's following our chief shepherd, it's becoming closer to him, and as we come closer to this holy God that we've been looking at, what's going to happen? I'm not like him. And there'll be this sensation of that is a gift of God, and we mustn't disturb or hinder that with just the shallow understanding of Christianity in our day. Number two, legalism is not number two. Similarly, sorrow over failure to obey God's commands. A sorrow over a failure to obey God's commands. It is not legalistic to experience sorrow over failure to obey God's commands. This error comes sometimes in the form of, oh, come on, don't be so hard. Don't be so down about your sin. You're being too hard on yourself. You're legalistic. Sometimes that is true. We have to evaluate biblically, but there are lots of things in Scripture that also say, no, this is actually a good thing. This error has an aversion to being broken over our sin and mourning our disobedience. Isaiah would write, I mean, he's one who experienced that. And then later in the book of Isaiah, he would say, in Isaiah 66:2, he would write, God would say to him, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Contrite of spirit. Yes, it has the idea of being like paralyzed in spirit, like broken, crippled in spirit. Similar to at Pentecost, Acts 2:37, when Peter is preaching and they're shattered over their sin. God looks favorably to that. Stuart Scott has rightly said, quote, we never find the Scriptures saying, come on now, you're thinking too poorly of yourself, or what you need is to consider yourself more, end quote. Think back to what many have understood as the greatest sermon ever preached. Turn to Matthew 5, if you would. We're going to go to a lot of different scriptures. Matthew chapter 5. What many have said is the greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I've had the joy of preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Finally made it to chapter 28, and I remember being in the Sermon on the Mount, and it just changed my life, changed how I think about spirituality. Do you remember how our Lord opens the sermon? I mean, the first word that he says in verse 3 there, Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So far from a legalistic mindset, to experience a biblically informed and a righteous sorrow over our sin is a demeanor that is, you're considered blessed. I got a raise at work, I'm blessed. My favorite team won the game, we're blessed. I got extra vacation this year, I'm blessed. And amen to that. But Jesus says, you're blessed. If you experience this sorrow over your utter spiritual crippled state, blessed. Be happy. A work of grace and God's love is happening upon you. It evidences you're under the grace of divine favor. Also, you don't have to turn there, but in James 4, 1 through 10, that section that is, he's talking about repentance, it's a critical passage for shepherding precious souls. I turn to it a lot for myself and
walking alongside others. And James concludes, he says, verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. The context is over one sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he'll exalt you. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the apostle of grace who hated legalism more than anybody. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. If it's legalistic to feel sorrow over your failures to obey God, this is a peculiar way to say so. Now, is it a virtue to walk around perpetually sorrowful? Of course not. This isn't something that we manufacture in our walk with Christ. And therefore, neither is it to be something that we hinder by the superficial card playing. That's legalistic. Veer away from that. You're too law-based. I don't think we see that in Scripture. Third, what is not legalism? Number three, encouraging others to turn from sin and obey Scripture. Encouraging others to turn from sin and obey Scripture. Encouraging others to turn from sin and obey Scripture. This too frequent error typically goes something like this. You know, I hear what you're saying about that and this or that in my life, but honestly, Scripture says, I'm forgiven, I'm free in Christ, I'm no longer under the law, and so stop laying up these legalistic burdens on people. Nobody's perfect. And again, we do have to be careful. We're scriptural, loving, and gracious, and patient, but doing that is far from inherently being legalistic. In Galatians, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, he says. That's the context of that one another, by the way, bearing each other's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and thereby, what? Fulfill the law of Christ. Notice that gently helping others to repent of sin and to turn and to obey Christ, so far from being legalism, it is fulfilling the law of Christ. The law of Christ being love. How could that be love? How could that be love? By the way, why should we obey? Why should, if, as we've heard, Christ has representatively obeyed and died a substitutionary penal sacrifice to atone for our sins in our place, why do we need to obey? Why do we need to obey any commands? Shall we, who have died to sin, still live in it? You're either going to walk in the flesh or the spirit. We obey because in light of what Christ has done for us, we have the high and the huge privilege to love him so as to reflect the God and Father who has adopted us to be his children. If you love me, you'll obey me, Christ says. And so we are, and it's a delight to obey, by the way. It's a privilege to obey. We get to obey. We get to. Not being under the law. Mosaic law. We get to. Obedience is best. You're loving somebody. Repentance and obedience are not just grin and bear it because this law like keeps resurrecting and come biting on my heels here. Just grin and bear it. Like slamming that delicious, not delicious kale and wheatgrass smoothie that doctors are telling me to eat. Just hold your nose. No. This is the love of God. This is what evidences our obedience, our salvation, 1 John 5. that we obey his commandments, and his commands are not burdensome. They are not burdensome. Turn to 1 John 5. Let's refresh ourselves with those words, 1 John 5. And in obeying, we are not contributing one iota to our right standing before God. Never. Verse 2, 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And John knows that that Jesus has fulfilled the law. John knows Matthew 5, 17 to 20. He likes that passage a lot. And Christian obedience is not it's not a burden. It's a blessing. Fourth, great desire for spiritual maturity. Number four, great desire for spiritual maturity. This is not legalism. A great desire for spiritual maturity, for increasing spiritual maturity. A great desire for spiritual maturity, this is not legalism. This error often says, you know, you just need to think about that you're saved. Just think about your justification. You're so focused on wanting to grow and mature in Christ. You're putting legalistic standards on yourself and making others uncomfortable. They're actually convicted. That is, by the way, why some people play this card. They're convicted and want you to stop because they're chafing under the good commands of New Covenant life. They contribute nothing to our justification. And they're chafing under that, being convicted. It's legalism to want to grow so much. Now, we don't sit there and meditate all day long, I want to grow. But having a desire to have Christ increasingly be formed in us is a sign of spiritual life and health. It's a sign that you're alive. Again, back to the Beatitudes, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I think you can make a strong case Jesus is not talking about socially, externally, but spiritually, internally to the individual. Blessed are those who hunger for holiness, in other words. Think about when a baby is born. A baby is born, and those of you who have had children, you go to the pediatrician, you have frequent appointments, one a week, one a month, and what are they asking? And what are they measuring? Is there a hunger? Is the baby growing? Is the baby eating? Oh, it's not. Red flag, warning. That baby isn't healthy. Oh, they have an appetite, they're eating. All things are going as they need to be going. Healthy baby. Healthy, living individual physically, and so it is spiritually. It is not legalism to be passionate, to want to grow in holiness. So like a baby with a voracious appetite, a consistent longing to grow in Christ is a sign of the Spirit's life and health in us. I don't worry about souls when we're shepherding and counseling souls. I don't worry about someone who, you know, they might have some sin in their life and are struggling and have quite a few areas of maturity, but they believe the gospel. I don't worry about them when they come and they have this brokenness and they have such a desire to grow in Christ. I breathe a sigh of relief based on the authority of Scripture and say, okay, that's a healthy soul. God saves us to grow. Just like a human is born to grow and mature and grow up and change. So spiritually, we are born again. We're born by the Spirit, John chapter 3. to grow and to have a desire to grow and a hunger to grow, and it is not legalism. We rightly then use the law, the third use of the law, not to gain justification, but to guide and to motivate out of love for the Lord, His glory, to guide and to motivate that growth and holiness as we pick up the proper biblical means of grace. In fact, New Testament writers, again, the apostle of grace, Paul, they rebuke professing Christians, as well as the writer of Hebrews. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, and then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, they rebuke professing Christians for not having this progression in spiritual maturity and seeming to have this apathy towards such a thing. Paul also, look at 1 Corinthians 9, if you would, with me. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. The apostle himself, this wasn't something that, well, I'm a mature apostle. I don't want to be legalistic. I don't need to have this standard upon myself. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. In the context of winning souls, being a good witness, Paul says, verse 27, I discipline, or I bruise my body. He's not talking about, you know, what Luther would do sometimes and sleep without blankets and starve himself and these kind of things to try to appease his conscience and earn his justification. That's not what Paul's talking about. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I will not be disqualified. He loved his Lord, loved the people to whom he ministered, wanted them to be saved, wanted them to be a good witness. So he had this voracious appetite for holiness. And it is not legalism. Number five, not only an appetite, number five, trying hard to obey Christ's commands. Number five, trying hard to obey Christ's commands. Trying hard to obey Christ's commands is not legalism. Despite the frequent card played on that I've heard that it is. This is probably one of the more tragic errors as it concerns legalism. Don't worry, this error sometimes says don't worry. Don't try so hard to obey Christ and obey his commands. You're free. Free in Christ to let go and let God. It's a bad saying. Don't say that saying. Please don't use it. Let go and let God. There's nowhere in Scripture that substantiates such a thing and discourages humble believers from giving effort and consideration of obedience to their Lord who has redeemed them by grace. Again, I think this can come from people when people around individuals are convicted. That person is serious. They love the Lord. They read Scripture. They love the local church. They love prayer. They want to grow. They want to turn from sin and thought and word and deed. Others can be convicted, but it is not legalistic. Paul, I mean, just listen to a few scriptures. Therefore, my beloved brothers, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is never in vain. From the apostle of grace, Philippians 2, go ahead and let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2. Look there with me, please. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you always have obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's a synergism here, right? In sanctification. Not so in salvation and justification. And then verse 14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. I don't know about you, but I have to try hard to do all things without grumbling or complaining. When sleep is low, when I'm not getting what I want, when I'm hungry, when Nate's preaching about food and I'm hungry, I have to try hard to do all things without grumbling or complaining. There's effort, though, in there, isn't there? And then look over at verse 12 of chapter 3. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Paul talks about his, he basically shares his testimony here. I used to put all this confidence in my sort of external social righteousness as a Pharisee, but I've renounced all that for a righteousness that is through Christ alone by faith. And then verse 12, he says, he's talking about growing now. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward that lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature is the idea, it doesn't mean perfectly righteous in practice, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Again, this is from a Christian who is militant against legalism and loved the grace of the gospel. He rightly detests legalism, but also rightly says, let me tell you, in the same chapter, I am striving is the idea of the word. Let us press on, like reaching, lunging, to grow in Christ. So these words, abounding in the work of the Lord, working out your salvation, striving, that is something that does not come without concentrated effort and thought, a prioritized life. So apparently, it is possible then for us to try hard to obey Christ's commands and at the same time to loathe legalism. Those two things live in the same soul. So far from contradicting the approaches to the Christian, the right approach to the Christian life, concentrated effort and desire to obey, sorrow when I'm not, seems to be to fit right in to the biblical paradigm for life in Christ. So for the apostle of grace, serious effort towards legalism, towards obedience, excuse me, in no way was legalism, and neither must it be for us. In his excellent book, a Bruce Demarest, great book called The Cross and Salvation, sort of a soteriology book, he says, quote, Christians' serious regard for God's law does not constitute legalism. Dr. Tom Schreiner has an excellent book as well. I think it's called 40 Questions About Christians and the Law. 40 Questions About Christians and the Law. I would encourage you to read that if you have more questions about this. He says, quote, some who understand grace overreact and rule out the shoulds and the oughts of the New Testament. They become more biblical than the Bible. But grace and demand are not necessarily opposed to one another. God's grace also gives us the ability to live in a way that pleases God, even if we never reach perfection. Paul did not believe that such commands would lead Christians to become legalists. Otherwise, he would have not included these commands. Trying hard to obey. In fact, it is even God's plan for us obedience. Ephesians 2:10, at the end of that great soteriological passage, by grace we have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. But we need to keep going to verse 10. Verse 10 is the icing on the cake, isn't it? Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So an inevitable consequence of our regeneration and our justification is concentrated effort to obey and to give effort to obedience to our loving, gracious Lord. Again, think about the Holy Spirit's ministry. I want us to go back to Ezekiel 36 quickly, Ezekiel chapter 36, as we think about the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, 27. through the pen of Ezekiel, Yahweh is talking about the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, which Gentiles get to participate in. Israel will. We're waiting for that in the millennial kingdom. Verse 27, in the meantime, the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Speaking in immediate context to Israel, of course, but again, we participate in the new covenant. And so notice that the new covenant ministry of the Spirit enables and causes even careful obedience. You will be careful to observe my commands. And you don't have to turn there, but Paul teaches similarly in Romans 8, speaking of one of the consequences of salvation, that he said that he says, you know, you're getting this ministry of the Spirit so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit. And again, Dr. Schreiner says, quote, doing the law is required for justification and is unattainable, while fulfilling the law is the consequence of justification and the result of the Spirit's work. It is the consequence of justification. I think sometimes when individuals play these cards erroneously, they're mixing up justification and sanctification. The ministry of the Spirit. So one of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit is causing Christians to have a careful regard to obedience. The third use of the law. Sometimes the objection is made, well, we don't need to just think so hard about this. Just relax and think about redemptive realities. Think of the beauty of Christ and justification and amen. We praise God for the unspeakable kindness of the Lord Jesus and justification. Certainly the fullness of Christian life does not constitute saying to ourselves over and over again, try harder, try harder, try harder, try harder. But sometimes we do need to try harder. Sometimes we do need to try harder as Christians, not to earn merit, earn righteousness with God, but because our Lord deserves for us to. I've rarely, if ever, counseled somebody who comes in with a deep sin pattern in their life where they said, you know, I've really been giving careful effort, motivated by the love of the Lord Jesus, and careful, concentrated effort and priority to obedience to my Lord and taking up the means of grace to do so. Obedience takes effort. The flesh is active. Our first thought in the morning when the alarm goes off isn't always, for example, I so delight to get up at the crack of dawn here and to go and to sing praises before these people with whom I often have a hard time at work, drive through traffic, and to do all things without grumbling or complaining. I have to give effort. Try harder sometimes. And you don't need to fear the legalism error. If you really want to obey, and if you really find yourself needing to put your shoulder into doing so, both the desire and the effort and the action are pleasing to God. They are pleasing to God. And so is the sorrow over not doing so. Christ assured his people that trying hard to obey him is anything but legalism when he said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So to call someone legalistic for doing so is wrong. It's equivalent to saying, stop loving Christ so much. Stop loving him. Stop trying to love him. Stop thinking about loving him. Think of it this way. Imagine getting to heaven and God the Father says to you, you know, I tell you, you know, I wish that you would have not have tried so hard to obey my son so as to love him during your time on earth. That was so legalistic of you. Biblically speaking, does that seem like something that God the Father, our blessed God, would say? God is pleased with his children as they give effort towards obedience, because it's like a little child who knows they are secure in the family, who knows they will not be disowned, and they will not be de-adopted or unadopted. They will not be booted from the family. And they just have this sweet love for God. So they want to obey him. They love him. And they know that he loves them. And they know that he's done so much for them. Oh, my dad loves me. Never going to lose dad's favor. I know that. He's a great dad. I'm sad. Sad when I disobey. I feel a relational guilt, not a positional guilt. I want to grow and I want to strategize my life to love dad. Because for those who have put faith in the Lord Jesus, childlike faith, God says you're secure. Those whom he's predestined, he's called. Those who he's called, he's justified. Those who he's justified, he's glorified. Romans 8, 29 to 30. What should we say then? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not withhold his only son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there is this familial security, this security of family that we have. We so love our Father and want to honor him that we delight to work hard in pleasing him in this glorious, secure relationship. So God's children labor hard to obey, not to earn right standing with God, but because they already have it. And then they have this love and this respect and this fear for him. Believers then can securely and joyfully pursue obedience, experience sorrow and guilt and the lack thereof, and be free from the paranoia of the legalist error. And so with Paul, we can say in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And then he gives that motivation of reward, Sue. And that's just obnoxious grace, isn't it? God accomplishes our salvation, and he enables us to obey, and we're going to get rewards for it. That's scandalous. Praise God for his grace. So where legalism truly exists, we must oppose it. We must resist it at every level and turn from it. A few things mar and tarnish the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ like that. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. But we need to understand that this third use of the law, having been justified by faith, this third use of the law guides us and motivates us and shows us, you know, we're not quite representing our good and loving Father and to further us in doing so. So things like a feeling of guilt, sorrow over failure to obey God's commands, helping others turn from sin and obey God, having an appetite for growth and a passion and this desire, trying hard, it is not legalistic. May God be blessed for the gospel of grace and the joy we have as we delight ourselves in the Lord and pursuing obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you sent Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Having been freed from the law, now let us, motivated by your glory no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of Christ, take up our high and our privileged place to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as you work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.